listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
If you take your Bibles, please, and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 20. Markel is going to be reading scripture for us.
Today's sermon is from John 20, 1 through 18. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back into their homes. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing, but she did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where he laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Arabic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, 'I am ascending to my Father, and your Father to my God, and your God.'" Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. May the Lord bless the preaching of his word.
Father, as we turn our attention to the preaching of your word, we pray for hearts and for ears that are eager and ready to receive the words of life. Father, I pray that you would enable me by your Spirit to be a faithful minister of the word, to handle accurately, rightly, the word of God. Father, we also pray that you would enable us to receive what it is that you have for us this morning, to address each heart and each mind, so that we might understand who Christ is, and specifically so we might understand the glory and power of the resurrection of Jesus this morning. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Ever since it was decided that I was going to be dealing with this passage from John 20, just over the last few weeks, as I've interacted with it, read it, considered it, meditated upon this passage, I have returned again and again to the central Christian truth that the true hope of the Christian faith is not the immortality of the soul, but it is the resurrection of the body. The true Christian hope is not in the immortality of the soul, although the soul will live forever, but it is ultimately in the resurrection of the body. We have souls that will never die, that are in that sense immortal, but the promise of the Christian faith is a physical body in which our souls live. And the hope we have been given is that our physical bodies will one day, just as Jesus was resurrected, so our bodies will be resurrected. I mean, we've all seen the cartoons, I'm sure. When you're watching a cartoon and some character comes to a bad end, and the next image is them floating on a cloud, playing a harp kind of thing. That's kind of what the world, I think that's kind of what the popular opinion is of what we think eternity is about. Floating on clouds for all eternity, playing harps. That doesn't appeal to me anyway. And that's not what we're told from Scripture. That is not our eternity. Disembodied souls, a soul without a body, floating along in that kind of way. Rather, our hope is a resurrection that brings us a new body. And this new body is specifically fitted for the new heavens and the new earth that the Lord is preparing. This is the truth that our passage, this passage that was just read, that points us to this again and again, that Jesus' resurrection was a physical resurrection of his body. So let's work our way through this passage. I'm going to spend the front part of the sermon just detailing the timeline, because I think it helps us if we understand what's happening and when it's occurring. And then after we establish that timeline, I'm going to come back around and talk about the significance of what we have read about the events and the details that we are given. But even from the beginning, I want you to just be thinking, why are we given so many details about his resurrection? What is the significance of that fact? So let's talk first about the timeline. Number one, or first, it was around dawn on the third day that Jesus was actually raised. Okay, this is after all the trials, the travesty of the injustice, all of the horrific beatings, all of the horrific things that were done to Jesus, ending in his crucifixion, ending with him saying, "It is finished." We are now on the third day. Jesus is actually raised from the dead early that morning. And when he is raised on that day, it is accompanied by an earthquake. And we are also told now, not just from the Gospel of John, but from all the Gospels, we are also told that an angel descended and that the angel rolled the stone away from the entrance of the tomb. And as a result of both the earthquake and the angel coming down and the stone being rolled away, we know that this resulted in the guards fleeing in terror. They were petrified by what they had seen and experienced. So the guards that had been posted there to protect Jesus' body, to make sure no one took it away, actually end up running away themselves. A little bit later in the morning, a group of women went to the tomb. Now, we're not told who each of these women are, but we are given the identification of some of them. We're told that Mary Magdalene went. We are told that Joanna went. And we are told that Mary, the mother of James, also went. And there were other women with them as well. And as this group of women approached the tomb in what would be a limited light, because the dawn was just breaking, they saw, began to come into focus for them, that the tomb, that the stone in front of the tomb had actually been pushed away or had been rolled away. It wasn't in place. So they immediately thought what probably most of us would have thought, that someone had actually pushed that stone away and had gone in and taken Jesus' body. And so immediately Mary Magdalene turns around and she goes back to the disciples to tell them what they had seen at the tomb. The other women apparently don't go with Mary. They stay there, and they actually encounter angels in the tomb who tell them that Jesus was alive. So now we cut over to what's happening with Mary Magdalene as she reports what she saw to the disciples. And Peter and John, we're told, they hear what Mary said, and they head for the tomb themselves. And we're told basically that John outruns Peter. Most commentators said that John was probably younger, Peter was probably older, but even so, that they would run at all. It was very undignified for men to run in this time. But there was something huge, something urgent about what they heard, that they set aside all of those cultural biases and they ran towards the tomb. And when John gets to the tomb, He gets there first. He stoops down. He looks into the tomb and he sees Jesus' grave clothes. He sees his burial linens. Peter arrives a little bit after that. He actually goes into the tomb. He's not just looking into it. He actually goes into the tomb and he sees those grave clothes too. But he also sees something else. He sees the cloths that had been on Jesus' face. They're in a different place. And we are told that from what John saw, that he believed. Peter isn't sure what happened, but from what we can take from just that statement that John believed, he believed that Jesus was alive. Now, a little bit after we find out that he believed, we're also told that as of yet, they did not understand the scripture that he must raise from the dead. So his belief wasn't full. It wasn't complete. He didn't connect all the dots about what was happening and how it happened and how it fit in God's redemptive plan. But he did believe in what he saw there, that Jesus was no longer dead. Both John and Peter leave the tomb and they return to their homes. Next, we find Mary Magdalene, after reporting to the disciples, she goes back to the tomb. She goes back after Peter and John leave. And just how this is written, the emotion of what's going on there is just really deep. She seems to be drawn back to the tomb in her grief. We are told that she is weeping there at the tomb of Jesus. You know, it was abhorrent to any Jew to in any way disrespect or desecrate a dead body, a Jewish dead body. Moving it would have been a defilement of Jesus' body, especially if it had been done by the guards or somebody like that who were Gentiles. So Mary Magdalene was clearly distressed, first over the death of her Lord, which was still very traumatic, she's still reeling from the death and the brutal death and the shameful death that her Lord had died, and now also the defilement of his body because somebody moved it, and they weren't supposed to. So this time, Mary actually stoops to look into the tomb. She doesn't just remain outside. She stoops to look into the tomb. Before, when Mary was at the tomb, again, she saw the stone that had been rolled away. She immediately turned to go to the disciples. This time, she actually looks into the tomb. And what she sees are two angels sitting there. And they're sitting there, the scripture describes them, they're sitting there in white. Basically meaning pure, holy. And the scripture tells us they were sitting where Jesus had lain. One is sitting, the scripture tells us, where Jesus' head had been, and the other was sitting where Jesus' feet had been. And the angels speak with Mary, and they ask her why she was weeping. And Mary just pours her despair out. She just pours the despair out of her heart and she says, "Someone took my Lord away. I don't know where he is." It was then that Mary turns around and sees a person, a man, standing behind her. She doesn't initially recognize him. Mary actually thinks that this man is probably a gardener and she speaks to him like a gardener. And really how this story unfolds, it makes you kind of wonder if as she's talking to the angels and they're looking at her, behind her steps this man who they know is Jesus. I just wonder if the angels were like smiling, like, "Yeah, you don't know where he is, but you just need to turn around." So when she does turn around, she doesn't really recognize him yet. But then Jesus does this, just this wonderfully intimate moment. He calls her by name, Mary. And in that moment, her eyes open and she sees Jesus. She knows who he is. And she responds by calling him Rabboni, which is Aramaic. It means teacher. It was probably a term of affection for her, for Jesus. And so in response to seeing Jesus and calling out Rabboni, she then apparently grabs hold of Jesus. And Jesus tells her not to hold on to him because he hasn't ascended to the Father. It was then that Mary then returns to the disciples and to all those followers, and she reports to them all that happened to her, and she reports to them what was said to her as well. These details are vital, and they speak to the importance of the physical and historical resurrection of Jesus. So I want to end our time actually drawing out the significance of some of these events and some of these details for us, to actually look at them a little bit more closely. So number one, let's look at the significant place of women in the resurrection account. The significant place of women in the resurrection account. It must not be lost on us how prominent women play in these initial hours after Jesus' resurrection, and how scandalous and countercultural that would have been. The angels first tell women of Jesus' resurrection. It was Mary who went and told the disciples, who told the men that the tomb was empty and that Jesus had appeared to her. It's hard for us to get around this and to get our minds around this, but women were not considered a reliable source. They were not considered fit to be a witness. Their legal standing was very limited. Their opinions, their perspectives, their thoughts were not highly valued as a whole. Yet Jesus made them the first carriers of the truth of his resurrection. They were the very first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection. Sin had distorted the value and the place of women. Jesus will restore the full value of who they are as women created by God, created in God's image to serve God's purpose. Listen, women and men are equally loved. They're equally valued by God. We are equally strategic. We are equally vital to God's redemptive plan through the roles he has given to us, both in the home and the church. Yet, yes, we see different roles that are given in Scripture, but they all are equally essential to what God is doing. And we see that on display here in Jesus' resurrection. We would pray that women in our church would know how valued and treasured and cherished you are, and how we understand how vital you are and your gifts and your work and your energy and your service is to the task that Christ has given to our church to go and make disciples. That is what we are called to do as a church. And you, as women, are an essential part of that mission. You know, there is always an important question to ask ourselves. And this applies to the men as well as the women, but we're focused on the women right now. What is my place in the work of the church to make disciples? If someone were to come to you and ask you, you know, you're part of a church where you all agree on this mission to go and make disciples, to make, we call it making and maturing disciples. And they were to say, well, what's your part in that? What are you doing to help your church accomplish this? How would you answer them? I think that's an important thing for us to consider. What does it look like to be obedient to Christ here? And we want you to know, women, that we not just let, we cherish you, and we know that you are essential to the redemptive mission of this church. And I think what Jesus did here, it just changed the whole trajectory for women in so many ways. And we recognize that. So we see first the significance or how significant the role is that women played in the resurrection. Second, we see the significance of what we see. We're looking at the significance of what we see. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. We go back to verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Verse 5, and stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but did not go in. Then that's referring to John. The apostle John saw the linen cloths, but he didn't go in. Simon Peter comes along following him. Verse 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then verse 8, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and when he went into the tomb, he saw and believed. These references all use the word saw, or he saw. But in the original language, there are actually three different words used in each one of those instances. The first one in verse 5, in John's stooping in to look, he saw the linen cloths. That word there means to just notice something. He looked at it, he noticed it. In verse 6, Simon Peter came following him. He saw the linen cloths. The word for saw there comes from the word we get theorized from. It is to consider what something means. He looked at it, he thought, okay, well, that's significant, what I'm looking at. What does that mean? And then finally, in verse 8, then the other disciples who had reached the tomb first, meaning John, also went in, and he saw and believed. The word saw there is the word that means to understand or comprehend. These details matter. The progression here is from noticing something to considering it, to actually understanding the importance of it. This is what is happening before us. When John saw the grave clothes, he understood the importance of what that signified. And he begins to calculate, most likely in his head, if someone had stolen Jesus' body, they wouldn't have taken the time to unwrap him from his burial clothes. But yet there his burial clothes are. Even if they had unwrapped Jesus, the grave clothes would have been crumpled up or strewn around the tomb, but they weren't. The way the sentence is written in both verse 5 and 6, he saw the linen cloths lying there. We are to understand the burial linens lay as if Jesus was suddenly taken out from under them and they just collapsed in on themselves. This means that when Jesus was resurrected, his glorious body passed through those linen cloths that were wrapped around him. They weren't cast aside, but rather they fell from the physical body being removed from underneath them. And John concluded from looking at the grave clothes that Jesus must have been raised in glory. And at least with those the burial linens, he must have passed through them, leaving the evidence of his resurrection behind. See, family, this points to a glorious truth that Christ was raised with a new body. See, there is a difference between bringing someone to life again, like has been recorded for us, like what happened with Lazarus, or what happened to the daughter of Jairus, or Dorcas, or Eutychus. All of those people were brought back to life again. All of that's recorded for us in the New Testament. These were all miracles. They were wondrous displays of the power of God. But each of those people who were brought back to life in their same body as it was before, and eventually all of those bodies gave out, and they would end up dying again. Resurrection means there's a body where we will never die again. And that's the body that Jesus was raised in. There were still the scars in the in his palms and his hands and his feet, yes, and in his side. But it was a body that was resurrected in glory. John Stott tells us Jesus' body was transmuted into something new and different and wonderful. So family, what that means for us is something wondrous and exciting to think about. In the resurrection, we will have new bodies, glorious bodies that will never decay, that will never get sick, that will never age, that will never tremble, that will never grow tired, and never grow weak. Do you feel your mortality this morning? The older you get, the more you feel it. This is why Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15, "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?'" Can we comprehend? Can we see what's happening here? And how important this is. Listen, Jesus wasn't just raised in our hearts. He wasn't just raised in our thoughts. He wasn't just raised in our ideals, or our values, or our hopes. Jesus was bodily raised from a physical tomb where his physical body had lain. His body was dead. No blood pumping through his veins. No air moving through his lungs. No synapses firing in his brain. Then by the power of God, physical life came into the body as he was transformed by the power of the Father. And blood began to flow, air began to fill, his brain began to function. This is such a vital tenet of our faith, family. The gospel is based on a physical, historical life and death, and actual resurrection, that it actually happened at some point in time in history, where we concluded some 2,000 years ago. The gospel is tied to history, and it cannot be severed from it. You know, in some ways, it might be easier to talk about a Jesus that dies and then lives spiritually, or he's raised in our hearts, and that's how many people want to think about this, but that is not New Testament Christianity. True Christianity that reflects the heart of Christ and emerges from the pages of the New Testament, it was a physical and historical death and resurrection. This is why all these details matter. Because it reflects something that actually happened at a specific moment in history, that if it didn't happen, we're all in trouble. Our faith is in trouble. Listen, we must remember the gospel is not something that happens in us, in our hearts, or in our minds. It happened on a hill and it culminated in a tomb. It is something that happened completely outside of us, apart from us. None of us were alive when the gospel was actually being portrayed and being accomplished. It is something that happened completely outside of us and apart from us. But then, by the wonderful power of the Spirit of God, the results of the gospel are applied. The results of what happened 2,000 years ago, they're applied powerfully in our hearts and in our minds, and in our lives, and in our relationships, and in our values, and in our decisions. You know, I once had a conversation with a relative who argued that if we base our faith on a real historical person and real historical events, then we're in trouble of having it being proven false. And my response to that was, you're right. He would rather hold to a spiritual resurrection and not an actual physical resurrection. And the only reply I could have is that what he believes is completely alien to the whole witness of Scripture, both Old and New Testament. It arises out of the need in his heart, not out of what God has revealed for us. 15 verse 13 says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. For if the dead are not raised, verse 16, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. I just pray that we will always understand that our faith is rooted in a historical context of a real Jesus who died on a real cross, was placed in a real tomb, and was physically brought back to life by the power of the Father. Next, let's look at the significance of Jesus calling Mary by name. You know, that moment in the garden when Jesus finally calls Mary by name, she sees him, she realizes who this man was that she thought was a gardener. What a tender moment. You know, there's such power in a name. About a year and a half ago, I was sitting in a living room working on my laptop, and Terry was outside, and all of a sudden I hear, Rob. I didn't know what had happened, but I knew it wasn't good. And she had fallen and broken her arm. So she comes walking up, and you could just hear it in her voice. Just calling my name, there was a powerful emotion by it. Jesus calling Mary's name, now there wasn't something horrible tied to it. There's something wonderful tied to it. But there was that emotion that was part of it. This tender moment, the very man she tied her life to, the very man she sacked, the very man who had delivered her from the things that had oppressed her, that she thought she had lost, that she would never see again. She suddenly realized he's standing right there. But she doesn't know it until Jesus speaks her name. What does this make you think of? I know what it made me think of. John chapter 10. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. How excellent that we, his sheep, know his voice, and more importantly, he calls us by name. If you have been born again, your name is on our Savior's heart and lips. How do we fathom that? What do we do with that? That is why Jesus is the good shepherd, and there are none. And he tells us, if you read the rest of that passage, there are none. There have been false shepherds. And that's what Israel had known for a long time. People that were supposed to be leading them and caring for them, he said, no, those are all false. Those were hirelings. They ran away. They were after their own good. Only Jesus is the good shepherd. He laid down his life for those who are his, those he calls by name. Listen, can you listen right now? Do you hear the Savior calling your name? Saying, come to me. Lay down your sin. Lay down your defiance. Listen to my voice. Come to me to have life. Come to me to find the solution for the greatest problem you have, your sin. Come, find rest for your weary soul. Do you hear him call your name? Next, we look at the significance of Jesus telling Mary not to cling to him. Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but I go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Why did Jesus say this to Mary? I'm sure you probably read that a lot, like, wow, that seemed like he was kind of brushing her off a little bit. I mean, it could have been something as simple as just logistics, that she lost him, here he is, she's afraid he's going to leave again, that he might go because maybe she's remembering, he said he's going to go back to the Father, she's holding on, and he's saying that's not going to happen right now, that's not going to happen at this moment. It'll happen in about 40 days. But more than likely, Jesus was pointing out that his death and resurrection had forever transformed his relationship to her as well as all his disciples. Mary thought in those horrible days after Jesus' death that she had lost physical nearness to Jesus. Now she's ecstatic to see him again and doesn't want to lose that nearness to him. But Jesus is pointing to a different future, and she needed to let go of the past and how she thought about relating to Jesus. Jesus wasn't squelching her desire for a vital relationship and nearness with him. He was pointing her to something better, more satisfying that was coming with his ascension. She wouldn't know it fully till the Spirit came, but that's what Jesus is pointing to. He told the disciples earlier in John, we spent a lot of time in that chapter, with his ascension, when he goes back to the Father, that's to our advantage. That's good for us, because if I go, something better's coming. He's going to send the Spirit of God. See, Mary's desire for real connection and nearness to Christ would soon be met in a new and far higher way than was possible because of just the limitations of the physical body. Because Christ sent the Holy Spirit, we now, some 2,000 years later, enjoy a higher form of communion with Christ than those disciples who actually knew him in the flesh. We each individually, as well as corporately, as together as a church, we have spiritual communion with the living Savior through the Spirit, who is the active presence of Christ who indwells us. Always, without fail, without losing a moment, he always dwells within us. She could have been physically near him for a while, but she had just gone through a time where he was taken away from death, and she was afraid she was going to lose it. Jesus is saying, listen, something's coming. You're never going to be able to get rid of me. You're never going to be away from me. Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Ephesians 3:16, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. We sometimes lament that Christ seems far away, and we understand, we all go through those times. If only we could touch him like the disciples did. Family, we are told he is not far away. We need to adjust our thinking here. When he ascended to the Father in glory, Jesus always now intimately is close to each one of us and the vast numbers of his people spread across this planet because of the Spirit of God. He is always near us. We are never far from him. We can commune with him. We can talk to him. We can listen to him. We can walk with him. We can experience his peace. We can experience his joy, his rest, his wisdom, his strength each day. They're all on display because the Spirit of Christ dwells in us. Finally, the significance of the two angels sitting where Jesus lay. Verse 12, and she saw two angels in white says Mary Magdalene, sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. Why give the details about where the angels were sitting? One angel was sitting where Jesus had been, where Jesus' head had been, and one angel was sitting where Jesus' feet had been. This presented a living image of the Ark of the Covenant. Just as the Ark had two angels on either side of the mercy seat, so the angels sat between the place where the Lamb of God had been slain. That mercy seat between those two angels on the Ark of Covenant is where they would bring the unspotted, unblemished blood of the Lamb for atonement. And here these angels sit. Just as the Ark had two angels on either side of the mercy seat, so the angels sat between the place where the Lamb of God had lain. These two angels were perched on either side, and between them would have been the Lamb of God, the true and final sacrifice for sin. Emily, this points us to the full effect of Jesus' death and resurrection and what it had for us. It just reminds us of what this salvation is and why it's so great. Romans 4 tells us this: Jesus, our Lord, was delivered up for our trespasses. We know that. Listen, he was raised for our justification. It was necessary for Jesus to present himself before the Lord in the heavenly holies of holies at the mercy seat so he could offer his blood as the atoning sacrifice. But he had to be raised for the gospel claims to be vindicated. He had to be raised for the Father's acceptance of that atoning sacrifice to be full and fully realized. Listen, Jesus died for our sins, and he was resurrected to present the atonement in his blood to the Father in order that our sins might be forgiven, that salvation would actually be possible. Listen, if Jesus died and the Father didn't accept the sacrifice, we're still in the same boat. This tells us the sacrifice was accepted by God. Jesus' resurrection was necessary so that his people would not only be forgiven through his blood, but also that his people would be alive and witnesses to the power of the resurrection of Christ. Those two angels sitting there certainly point us to the atoning work accomplished by Jesus' death, as well as the acceptance of that atoning work to save and deliver people and bring new life. What a great salvation we have. What a great Savior we have. What a glorious resurrection we look forward to because Jesus was raised from the dead, where we will have a new body living in a new heaven and a new earth. That's our hope. That's what we're going towards. The resurrection of Jesus is that which remains and always will remain as the cornerstone of our faith in Christ. I want to end with this quote from George Eldon Ladd. This is the good news about the kingdom of God. How men need this gospel. Everywhere one goes, he finds the gaping graves swallowing up the dying. Tears of loss, of separation, of final departure stain every face. Every table, sooner or later, has an empty chair. Every fireside, its vacant place. Death is the great leveler. Wealth or poverty, fame or oblivion, power or futility, success or failure, race, creed, or culture, all our human distinctions mean nothing before the ultimate irresistible sweep of the scythe of death, which cuts us all down. And whether the mausoleum is a fabulous Taj Mahal, a massive pyramid, an unmarked spot of ragged grass, or the unplotted depths of the sea, one fact stands: death reigns. But Jesus has done something about that doubt, death's reign. Let me finish this quote. Apart from the gospel of the kingdom, death is the mighty conqueror before whom we are all helpless. We can only beat our fists in utter futility against this unyielding and unresponding tomb. But the good news is this: death has been defeated. Our conqueror has been conquered. In the face of the power of the kingdom of God in Christ, death was helpless. It could not hold him. Death has been defeated. Life and immortality have been brought to life. An empty tomb in Jerusalem is proof of it. This is the gospel.